All right, good morning. Looks like we're all ready to go here. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the sovereign Lord of all creation. We thank you that we see your glory reflected everywhere, in the sunshine, in the rain, in the birds and the animals. And especially we see your glory reflected in us being made in the image of God. And yet, Father, we see sin. We see pain, we see rebellion, and we confess this morning that we are sinners, that we are sold out to do unrighteousness. But we thank you this morning, and we've gathered together this morning to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to die on our behalf, that he was raised up, that he sits at your right hand this morning, and that this morning we have not come to worship a crucified Messiah, even though he is that, and yet more so, he is the resurrected and ascended and reigning Messiah. We thank you for interceding for us on our behalf, doing that which we could not do. We pray for this morning that you would be with us, that you would give us attentive hearts, that we would be desirous of hearing your word, that we would be desirous of changing and being sanctified, of our sin being exposed, of our weaknesses being called out. We do pray that you would make us strong in the Lord Jesus. We have no strength in ourselves to do this for ourselves. That is why we have come here this morning with our hands empty, as it were. Father, we beg you to be amongst us and to encourage us and to build us up in our faith. We do pray for faithful teachers and preachers everywhere in the world. As your word goes out this morning, we know that it's powerful, two-edged. Nothing can stop it. Pray that you would give us eyes to see, that we would not look with our human eyes, with our mortal eyes, with the eyes that are failing. Give us the eyes of faith to see that which you are doing, that you reign and rule, and that the whole earth will be full of your glory. We pray that you'd bless us as we open up your word here this morning, that you would be with your servant who is weak. Encourage us and strengthen us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. Have the privilege of continuing this series with you. Ben is traveling to Virginia, preaching today there. Today we're going to look at the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. 1 Kings 22, verses 41 through 50. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. Then Azariah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Joram, his son, reigned in his place. It's been several weeks, month and a half, almost 2 months since we've been together. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. Talk about specifically chapter 15. Because remember that in chapter 17, we're introduced to Elijah. We're introduced to his conflict with Ahab, the king of Israel. And Kings is recording for us both the activities in Israel and as well as Judah. But the book of Kings primarily is about recording what we would call historical facts. The book of Chronicles has a little bit different focus and does not carry or cover virtually any of the events of Israel unless they coincide with Judah. And we'll talk about that here in a minute because this is one of those times where Chronicles does talk about this intersection. We're introduced to Jehoshaphat in chapter 15. He's mentioned chapter 15, verse 24, by name, when his father Asa dies. But then we're interrupted with this longer section about Ahab. Now, this is interesting because I want you to be reminded that Ahab is, at the time, the worst king in Israel. And yet what we find in Jehoshaphat, what's going on in Judah, is probably one of the high points in this time period, certainly since Solomon. There is no king has been, and we'll talk about some of the characteristics of Jehoshaphat, and we're going to look at actually Chronicles. We're going to fill in some of the gaps here like we did both with Abijam and Asa to kind of fill in these various gaps, because there's only 10 verses here in 1 Kings to describe Jehoshaphat. And so we might say that Jehoshaphat kind of gets the short end of the stick in terms of the narrative. Fortunately, we have Chronicles to tell us more about Jehoshaphat and his godly reign, because he was a very godly king, more so than many of the kings in his certainly in the immediate generation. There will not be another righteous king like him for quite some time. We'll talk about some of the details of that. So in verse 41, we're introduced to him as the son of Asa. He'd become over king, fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. There's no doubt most scholars believe that this time period of his reign, this 25 years, includes some co-regency time both with his son at the end and with his father in the beginning. So some of this 25-year reign is somewhat overlapping as well. He's 35 years old, which means he's a little bit older than some of the other kings have been. He's a little bit younger than other kings. So, I mean, we don't necessarily see age and maturity and wisdom necessarily go together. Rehoboam was 41 years old. He was an older guy, and yet he acted very foolishly by taking the advice of his young 40-year-old friends. Tongue-in-cheek. They were young at 40. Jehoshaphat is a little bit younger than even this, and yet this has not been a detriment to him. He did have the example of Asa, his father, which we're told as well when we get down to this. Verse 42 tells us that Jehoshaphat was 35 years old. But the most important thing that I want to draw to your attention here, at the end of verse 42, his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. This is probably one of the more important features in my mind because this is a Hebrew name. Remember that the kings, the mothers that go back here in the next couple generations were all non-Israelites. They were Canaanite. They were Amorite wives and mothers to these children. They're not setting a very good example. It seems to me here that there's a chain that's been broken after Solomon. Remember, Solomon was married to many, many women, most of them foreigners. Very few Hebrews that he was married to. Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite. All these mothers, the queen mother, remember Asa removed the queen mother from being in office here. So we have basically this influence, this foreign influence, and not just a foreign influence, it's an ungodly influence in the nation. Jehoshaphat's mother is an Israelite. She is a Hebrew. And so she probably has a good influence. This is why she's mentioned here, and I think why the other mothers are mentioned as well. And so this heritage of bad mothers and grandmothers from the time of Solomon seems to diminish here. That's not going to last for very long, unfortunately, but it certainly tells us a little bit about how Jehoshaphat reigns and rules in his own day. And I would also point out to you is that very often, and the scriptures testify to this, that it takes a long time sometimes for evil to be rooted out. We don't, and we should not expect evil just to say, well, we voted in our guy, or we got in this person, or this happened, and so we should expect immediate change. Sometimes, very often, these changes take generations to take effect. And so when we pray for change and we pray for the Lord to do his work, we need to come with an expectation that the Lord is going to do something confidently, and yet we ought not to expect it to work out in our day in the way that we think it ought to work out. We need to be patient. We need to have the eyes of faith. Remember, the eye of faith today can see the coming of the Lord at the end of history, probably beyond all of our lifetime. But with faith, we see the Lord coming, and we pray for it, and we look for it. All right. Verse 43, he walked in the ways, all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from doing them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I think we need to take this primarily at the beginning of his reign, and we'll talk about more about in Chronicles, because what we see here in Kings is we don't have a lot of specific detail about what he does. We just see that he has might. We are also told that the high places are not, in fact, removed. The high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. I bring up this later as well. Remember that a righteous king can only go so far in his implementation of righteousness. Men's hearts need to be regenerated, which no human king can do. I don't care who you are. That is not within the power of men to regenerate men. That's the message here. The message is, don't put trust in political leaders. They're not going to be able to help you, only up to a point. So when we pray for godly leaders in our own day, we need to be mindful of this. We can only go so far because they're ultimately men. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his sacrifice. And these men look forward to that. It's part of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're not going to cover those details. As I pointed out a minute ago, I would also remind you as well that these sections of Scripture that we're going to cover this morning in Chronicles coincide and overlap with the reign of Ahab. Now, it's been a few weeks, but let me remind you, Ahab was a very ungodly man, and that's putting it mildly. Jezebel was a wicked, wicked woman. So almost during the same time period that Ahab is dragging Israel down into idolatry and institutionalizing Baal worship, Jehoshaphat is doing almost the exact opposite. Now, we see public righteousness. We don't see men regenerated necessarily. As we said, the high places are not removed. But what we do see is the public standard of righteousness being raised up. That's a good thing. We should want that. We don't expect that if we elect a leader that we suddenly everything's good and we can go back to doing our business and moving through life. No, what we should expect is that the standard of public righteousness is raised so that men are condemned and are, in fact, regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, which is what the prophets do. Now, the prophets play a role here in Judah. We see them play a much more prominent role in the life of Israel, primarily because of the wickedness. And so today, our problem with increasing statism is that we don't have enough good preaching. It's as simple as that. We can talk about voting, we can talk about community activism, all these other things. What we really need to talk about is effectual preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God, the pulpit, is what should provide a foil to the state. This is what we need today, more than anything, any one single thing. What we need is preaching. We need to pray for it. All right, let me draw your attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, because we're going to fill in some of the gaps here in the life of Jehoshaphat. We're going to go on here. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 are really about the life of Jehoshaphat, which, like I said, there's a lot more detail than there are in these 10 verses that Kings gives us. And so, fortunately, I'm not bound by 1 Kings alone. If we were to read 1 Kings, there's nothing wrong with the report that it gives, but there's a lot more detail, a lot more encouraging detail in the book of Chronicles. Now, we're not going to go through this with any great, great detail, but I do want to cover some of the highlights for you so that you are encouraged, as I have been encouraged. Verses 1 and 2, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place, speaking of Asa, strengthened himself against Israel, and he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And so we see in the very first introduction here to Jehoshaphat, he strengthens himself against Israel. He puts troops in the fortified cities. Asa had taken him. Basically, Jehoshaphat comes and says, we're going to reinforce this land that my father's taken back. This is land that, and remember, and there's another dynamic going on here that I'm going to draw into a little bit. Remember, the nations are separated. You've got two nations. You've got Israel and Judah. They're separated. Jehoshaphat really tries to put these together at his great peril and danger, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but he still recognizes there's a military danger. Israel could overrun them. They are much larger numerically. We'll talk about some of the details in a minute. My point is that the book introduces him by saying that he takes these cities and he fortifies them by putting troops in there. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David, and he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. So immediately, the writer of the book of Chronicles basically pits Israel against Judah and says, Jehoshaphat, here's what's going on in Israel. Jehoshaphat does the opposite. While Israel is increasing in idolatry, Jehoshaphat is walking in righteousness. And in the book of Chronicles, this is the first king to be identified with David. None of the other kings prior to this were identified with David. So-and-so walked it like his father did, but not like David. Jehoshaphat is compared with David. This is the high praise. Because remember what we said way back at the beginning. David is held up, humanly speaking, as the ideal king. Because he actually, humanly speaking, represents the Messiah. Now understand, the gap between the Messiah and David is huge. But as a type, David does represent the Messiah. And Jehoshaphat is called, or basically called out in comparison to David, which is very positive. The Lord is with him because of this. His reign reflects this, like I said, this public righteousness that's not found in Israel. During the reign of Ahab, idolatry is very high in Israel. And I would also remind you that in chapter 17, Elijah is searching Israel for righteous men. He has a hard time finding them, so much so that he thinks that there are no righteous men left in Israel. Jehoshaphat doesn't have this issue. Now, if you're like me, you probably say, well, why didn't Elijah just go be an encouragement and go live down in Judah? Well, that was not the ministry that Elijah was called to do. He was called to challenge Ahab. So the Lord had other ways to strengthen him. Continue on, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. So as I said before, in Kings it says that the high places weren't removed. Jehoshaphat clearly is doing some activity to do the opposite. So this is not just, this is a moment in time where we're describing what's going on, that he does remove the high places in the early part of his reign. At the end of his reign, he may have not been as diligent. But I want to point out two things to you in verses 5 and 6. Number one, Jehoshaphat is blessed by his own people. This is favor from the Lord. The Lord gives a ruler favor when the people say, we like this guy, we want to give him presents, we want to see him succeed. They love Jehoshaphat. They love this idea of public. They love Jehoshaphat. And so they give him gifts. The people are favorably inclined to him. The other thing I would point out to you is that his obedience is not for show. It is easy, especially in our day. Television has just made this so easy to put on airs of righteousness and put on airs of, well, we have this righteous stand we need to make and we need to say these things. And people look pretty on television. Most people do that they put on television. That's why some of us are not on television, because we would not look so pretty, and that's okay. I don't want to be on television. I'm glad that we only record this voice-wise. But the point that I'm making to you is that it is easy to act justly. It is another thing to love righteousness. And we're told here in verse 6, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. He loved obedience. This is a rebuke to us. We don't want the outward form of righteousness. We want to love obedience. I want to love to obey. You should want that too. We are called out. Jehoshaphat loved to obey. I love to obey the word of God. I love to obey the commandments of God. Do you love it or do you do it grudgingly? I challenge you with that as I challenge myself with that. Do we love obedience? Do we love our calling that the Lord has placed us in? Or are we saying, well, I'm just kind of putting up airs. Yeah, I'm good, but I'm not really happy with this thing. Jehoshaphat delights in obedience. Now, more profoundly, as we move through this section here, and I'm spending more time at the beginning because I want to establish who Jehoshaphat is, and his reign in chapter 17 does a magnificent job of that for us. Verse 7 through 9, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them he sent Levites, and he names them here. I'm going to skip over the names. And he sends some priests with them, the Levites. And so they taught in Judah, and they had the book of the law, and the Lord was with them, and they went through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Now, he sends his leaders within his household, and he sends the Levites, and he sends, and with them, it says at the end of verse 8, the two priests here, Elisham and Joram, the priests, and they go out and they teach the people in Judah the word of God. This perhaps is the single most reason why Judah reflects a reign of righteousness, or why Judah is more righteous than Israel at the time, because what's going out? The word of God is going out. See, Jehoshaphat is a godly leader. He's only going to be able to go so far. So what does Jehoshaphat say? He says, I need to send out the teachers. And they need to go teach the word of God to the people. The people need to get the word of God. And they do. And so as I said before, it's not merely the outward appearance of righteousness. Jehoshaphat says, we need to go do this. We need to go preach the word of God because the people need to hear the word of God. Now, I want you to notice this may not have occurred to you as you think about it. Say, yeah, it's good that he's teaching people. But do you realize that what he's doing is he's encouraging devotion to the Lord God even above himself? He's basically saying that you don't really need to be loyal to me. Because I'm only a secondary king. Who you really need to be loyal to is the Lord God Almighty. And so I'm going to send out teachers to do that. This is our problem today, is that usually our loyalty stops with men. We need to say, yeah, we'll follow men up to a point. Really who we're following is the risen Savior. That's who we're following. Men can only get us so far. Jehoshaphat himself says this. Don't follow me. Follow the Lord God. I'm sending out teachers to you. Go. He's encouraging loyalty above himself to the Lord God. This is profound. This is why that there's an reign of public right. This is why there's an era of public righteousness during the reign of Jehoshaphat. It's because they are more loyal. He's encouraging more loyalty, whether they were themselves loyal. And we'll talk about the state of Judah here in a little bit at the end. But he's encouraging loyalty to the Lord God and not to himself. And it will remind you of Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, at the end of his reign, kind of rebelled when people's basically, he said, I don't know. And he started imprisoning people and oppressing people. He had been marked by righteousness. He did not finish very well, very much like Solomon did. Asa did not finish his reign very well because he was more interested in loyalty to himself. Jehoshaphat says, you need to be loyal to the Lord your God. I'm just a lesser king. It's essentially what he's saying. You need to see it this way. I'm just a lesser king. There's another king, one Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus yet by name, but he knows that the Lord God is above him. And so he reigns as a secondary ruler. And by way of application, I would also say that we need to be careful in our own day that we don't put too much attention on men, devotion to men, ideals, these sorts of things. Our devotion needs to be primarily to the Lord God out of necessity, because the king has come. In the day here, he had not come yet. So we understand why that men might be loyal more so to men like David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, others. And yet the scripture points out their weaknesses for us so that we won't. And we're reminded today that we need the Lord Jesus more than we need men to rule over us. Because if the Lord can preserve 7,000 in Ahab's country, in the land of Israel at the time, then he can certainly provide men like Jehoshaphat to encourage us in public righteousness. All right, moving on. Verses 10 and 11. And the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So because of this public righteousness, because Jehoshaphat is going out of his way in the best way, to make sure that the gospel is going out, to make sure that the word of God is going out, to make sure that the people hear the gospel, and his own personal righteousness in terms of obeying and delighting in the Lord does what? He gives him peace externally. External peace is not maintained by armies. We said this before. External peace in a nation is not maintained by armies. It's not maintained by defense systems. It's maintained by the Lord giving us favor. And so Jehoshaphat basically doesn't do anything. All he does is, I'm publicly following the Lord God, and the Lord gives him peace from the outside. There's no great mystery to his foreign policy. He says, what we need to do is we need to follow and be loyal to the Lord God. The Lord gave him peace. Now we're going to see later on, in just a few minutes, that when he disobeys, something happens. And later on, subsequently, all this peace that's going on, all of a sudden, when Jehoshaphat dies, there's going to be rebellions. And that'll have to be wait for another time when we go through 2 Kings and some of the other passages. But that ideal of peace begins to unravel. It coincides with righteousness, public righteousness. And so Judah is at peace because of these things that they are putting priority as the worship of God. As I went back all the way back in October of last year to talk about one of the primary focuses of Kings is that of the primacy, the supremacy of worship over and above politics. Much more important. So to be at peace with your neighbors basically means that we need to first be at peace with the Lord God. Obedience yields national and international favorable relations. Verses 12 and 13, so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. He built fortresses and storage cities in Judah, and he had much property in the cities of Judah. And the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. His activities here, as I've said before, some of the activities, and he did other things and built cities and did other things. The events of the life of Jehoshaphat are recorded for us to be encouraged. Some of the events of men are not worthy to remember. Most historical characters that we remember, we only know little bits and pieces about them. And they become a footnote, a check mark on your history lesson or your children's history lesson and say, yep, I learned about so-and-so and we forgot about them. This is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, which means that we're meant to think about it all the time, to go back and think about what did Jehoshaphat do? How did Jehoshaphat act in this case? They are reminded. I would also remind you, too, that this, and we have to be careful, I have to be careful when I say this, but we quote Lord Acton very often that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This teaches right here that Jehoshaphat increases in power, increases in influence, and yet godly power doesn't have that effect. Because if we're sanctified and we're obedient under God, the acquisition of power in and of itself is not detrimental. It's sin that's detrimental to us. It's sin that calls it down. We'll talk about it a little bit more in chapter 19 as well about the Word of God, his influence in public arena. All right, we've got to keep moving here. I'm going slower than I intended. So much good stuff here. Verses 14 through 19 and end up the chapter. These are the numbers according to the father's house of Judah, the captains of thousands. And he goes through all of the mighty men of valor, the size of the army, the size of the men in his command. There are some scholars who think that some of these may be textual errors, that they're inflated numbers, because especially that only 16 men are named to teach. And yet, I don't know that we have a problem necessarily with these large numbers. Asa certainly, the scriptures tell us that he had about 400,000 that went out to army. Remember, he faced the million-man army from the Ethiopians. So these large numbers would not be necessarily out of place. And the 11 men mentioned here as the teachers of the Levites and the priests may, in fact, just be leaders of those who went out to teach, very much like Jesus sent out 12 apostles, but then he sent out 70 as well to teach, and who we don't really have their names as well. So the numbers, we can take them literally. We can take them as figurative numbers or textual variants. We don't know. The idea is the same, though, is that he has a sizable army, and Scripture records that for us. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 18 is basically the same narrative as 1 Kings chapter 22, which is Ahab, which is Jehoshaphat, Micaiah. Remember, he went and Ahab said, I'm going to go up here, and Jehoshaphat says, I'll go with you. Now, what the text doesn't tell us, and what we haven't read up to this point, now here's where we kind of get into a little bit, maybe not the dark side, but we get into the realistic aspect to some degree of Jehoshaphat's weaknesses. Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab's daughter. Now this seems like a contradiction, does it not? That this godly man would give his son or seek a wife from Ahab, from Ahab's family. Ahab is a wicked, wicked man. And we're going to find out later, if we have a chance to go through this in the coming years, that, and you can read this for yourself, that Athaliah, his daughter-in-law, is a wicked, wicked woman. In fact, when she finds out her husband's killed later on, she tries to destroy all the royal heirs. She basically says, I'm going to reign and I'm going to end this line. Whether she's self-consciously thinking about the messianic line, we don't know. But certainly the real enemy, that is Satan, knew that. So inspired her to basically destroy all the royal heirs. That's a story for another day. This is why Jehoshaphat was there in Israel. This is why he's aligned himself with Ahab. And I'm not going to recount that here in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles 18 ends with, we'll read, look at 18 verse 34. And the battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. And about the time of sunset, he died, which we know. Now, 2 Chronicles 19 is a very short interlude. And as Paul Harvey used to say, for those of you who are old enough to know who that is, we have the rest of the story. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanai, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you have removed wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. And so the rest of the story is, we've already seen in the life of Ahab, how does God treat those who hate him? This is pretty much how he does it. A random archer draws his bow at random, sends the arrow at random, and it lands between the man who had disguised himself in battle and hits him between the joints, and he dies on battle. That's how the Lord treats the wicked. I'm going to basically destroy you. Now, Ahab did not quite have the death that Jezebel did, and that's a different story for 2 Kings as well. She has a particularly gruesome death. Ahab does die, though, very unfavorably. How does God deal with those he favors? This is what we find in Jehoshaphat. He returns safely, and the prophet rebukes him. You have aligned yourself with the wicked. Why have you done this? The wrath of God is upon you. And yet, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God. Now, verses 4 through 7. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out from among the people of Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is in you with the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. There is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes. And it goes on to say that he appointed for the judgment of the Lord, verse 8, controversy, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers. And when they returned to Jerusalem, he commanded them, verse 9, you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether bloodshed or offenses or law, the commandment. And he goes on, he says, judge between them. He puts the chief priest in verse 11 in charge of these things. The ruler of the house of Israel will be king's matters, and the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Let's talk about this just for a minute. I want to encourage you, because remember what Ahab did when he was confronted. What did Ahab do when he was confronted by the Lord through Elijah? What did he do? Anyone remember? This phrase is used twice. So Ahab was sullen and displeased. I was told I couldn't do something. He was rebuked, and he was sullen and displeased. I couldn't get the vineyard of Naboth, so I'm going to go cry in my room and put my face to the wall. I'm not eating food. I don't want entertainment. Turn off the radio. Turn off the television. Everybody's going to be miserable because I'm miserable. He's pouting. He's like many of us when we don't get our way. We pout. Ahab pouts. I'm sullen. I'm upset. I'm 5. I get what I want. What does Jehoshaphat do when he's confronted? He says, time for me to continue to act righteously. See, when we're rebuked in our sins, that needs to be a motivator for us to go do more righteousness. Not to say, well, I've been rebuked in my sin, so I'm going to go sit in the corner. When our sin is exposed, this should strengthen us and encourage us. Say, you know what? You're right. I don't have it in me. I don't have righteousness of my own. I don't have the strength to do my own. The prophet has been graciously sent to me to confront me. The preacher has been sent to me. Maybe it's a brother. Maybe it's a sister who's confronted me. And our first inclination is what? What do they know? I'm sullen. I don't want to be pointed out that I'm a bad guy. You all know better. I know better. The motivation for Jehoshaphat when he's confronted in sin, his response is, all right, now we need to take action. All you judges, we need to go out and judge righteously because you're serving the Lord, not me. You see what the response is? This is profound. This is why Jehoshaphat is so great as a king. Because he says, I don't have it in myself. I don't have this ability. He sends out these rulers and says, the rulers, the judgment's not mine, it's the Lord God's. So go do this. Be strengthened, encouraged. And he sends what we might call a small army of priests and Levites and teachers and elders. Go out and teach the people. Go out and encourage the people. Judge the people. And do it righteously because the Lord, your God, judges you. And, let's bring this up. So, a couple things here. Some of this I've wrapped in. I'm not even hardly looking at my notes. I'm just so excited about this. So there's three things here that we need to see in these verses, these verses here in chapter 19, especially 8 through 11, where he talks about, he sends the Levites, the priests. Number one, biblical government is not oppressive. Government is not oppressive. When it's basically done according to God's law, government doesn't oppress us. It frees us up from sin. So more judges, we would think today the increase of bureaucracy is a bad thing. And, of course, Solomon does talk about it, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, whether it's Solomon or not, talks about the increase of government bureaucracy, leader reports to leader, and corruption increases. What we see here in the day of Jehoshaphat is he sends out even more rulers and more priests and more teachers. That's not oppressive. More righteousness abounds from this. So when it's done correctly, this is not a threat to us. We should want this. We should pray for this. The increase of godly government is what we want. Do you want to be more godly in your household? Do you want to be more godly in the church? This is not an oppression to us. This is a help to us. This is the kind of rebuke that we need. So when God, we need more than a small army today of teachers to come to our nation for sure, to bring us this message and to encourage us this way. As I said a minute ago, remember that the Lord does not leave Jehoshaphat in his sin. The rebuke of the prophet motivates him to serve. It motivates the humble, motivates Jehoshaphat. It should motivate us. We should not respond with a sullenness, with a displeasure that Ahab did, being confronted in our sins. And notice verse 11. You may have not noticed this at the end. Behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good. Even here, the Lord makes a distinction within Judah. So he's already separated Israel and Judah out. Now he separates those in Judah. Some of you who think, the Lord says, in Judah, well, I'm in Judah. I'm not under Ahab. I don't really have to obey because there's all this public righteousness, so I can just kind of slide through and make it look like I'm doing the right thing. And what does Scripture say? The Lord will be with the good. You see, where there's darkness in Egypt, there's light in Goshen, which means that even amongst the people of God, the Lord has singled out those and knows those who listen and obey. So for those of us, we include ourselves, myself in this, in certain circumstances, certain times, there's up seasons, there's down seasons. The Lord makes a distinction between those who live righteously and those who don't. We can come here week after week and put on airs and put on a face. And yet Scripture confirms that the Lord doesn't just bless us as a whole, which he does. But he specifically seeks out and blesses the good. Those who are seeking him. He knows. This is the warning that we get every week when we do the Lord's Supper. Don't just take the sacraments thinking that, well, I'm covered. My neighbors are looking at me, so I don't really want to let people know what's going on, that I'm holding on to these secret sins. We ought not to be this way. This is an encouragement and a rebuke to us. It should be a rebuke to us who say, well, I have public airs, and I come to events, and I do things, and I'm a church member, and I mean, that's really all I need to be doing, right? No. We need to be like Jehoshaphat, who loved obedience, who loves to do these things. And if you're like me, because there's days that you wake up and say, I don't really want to be obedient today. I don't want to do that. It's really hard. I don't like that. It's too tough. I just want to stew. I want to be like Ahab, and I want to be sullen. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have the preaching to be encouraged to be here. But the Lord will be with the good. He separates out these things. He separates out his people, even amongst those who are called by his name. So even in the kingdom of Judah, he separates out the wicked. He separates out. This is a freebie. This thought has been growing me when I started studying this. As you think about, the Lord's been separating people and separating the human race pretty much from the beginning. He's constantly separating. And Jehoshaphat had good intentions. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. He had good intentions of wanting to bring Israel and Judah back together as nations. He wanted to do that. But he was foolish, and the Lord basically is saying no. In this case, instead of marriage, what God has put apart, let no man put asunder. What the Lord is saying is the opposite here. What you want to put together? No, let's stay asundered. Because I'm going to preserve my people. I'm going to preserve my glory, even if I only do it in 7,000 out of an entire nation. Because that work is not yours, it's my work. And so he rebukes the people as well. We can't just get comfortable in our citizenship and our external church membership and say, well, I'm good. Nope, it's not what Scripture says. The Lord will be with the good. Which doesn't mean you earn your salvation. It just means that those who are seeking after the Lord, that's why he sends out teachers to encourage them, to give them that encouragement and rebuke to make sure. All right, wrapping up in chapter 20, in the few minutes we have left. Verse 1, chapter 20, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat's had peace during his entire reign. There hasn't been any external trouble. We've already seen that in the other subsequent chapters we've looked at. The Lord now brings this army against him. Whether it's specifically for his alignment with Ahab, we're not told. That's my personal feeling, given that all these details are there. I think that the prophet comes in chapter 19, says, why have you sided with unrighteousness? Why have you sided with Ahab? Should you love those who hate the Lord? So Jehoshaphat's response, of course, is public righteousness, the putting of judges, and the setting these things in order in the nations. And yet the Lord still sends a judgment. And they're faced with a magnificently large army that threatens Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. They came to make battle against Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, then some came told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming from you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are that are Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Now, notice, if you know your geography, En Gedi is in the south. Syria is in the north. They're going to crunch Judah. That's what they're seeking to do. This very large army seeking to crush the nation of Judah. Verse 5, chapter 20, 2 Chronicles. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? And he goes on and prays. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Can you imagine this coming out of Washington today? Lord, we don't know what to do. We're just stuck. We have a plan for everything, don't we, today? And we just have increasing amounts of money and programs and just things, and we have to do something. And Jehoshaphat and just the basis, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. We're totally surrounded. We don't know what to do. We're just praying to you because you're merciful. That's it. That's our only hope. That's it. We don't have anything. Plan? Don't have any. How are we going to solve this? Don't have any. So they pray, totally call out. Verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon one of the prophets here, or upon one of the Levites. Verse 15, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up against you. And he basically says, you will not need to fight the battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord. And the Levites, verse 19, and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so the response of Jehoshaphat and his people in the midst of this invading army is to pray and sing. That's it. And the Lord says, go and meet the army. You won't have to lift a finger. Doesn't sound like much of a battle plan. Doesn't inspire confidence in tacticians, military men who want to figure it out. And there's call for that sometimes. But in this particular case, Jehoshaphat just says, I got nothing. I got nothing. We got nothing. So we pray and we sing. We sing! I love the idea. Army singing. Just waiting for the Lord to do something. Trusting. Because the prophet said, you don't have to do anything. And the response is, we're going to sing. Verse 22, now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come up against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab set up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them, and when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So the Moabites and the Ammonites are aligned with the people of Edom, which is Mount Seir, and they say, okay, so the Ammonites and the Moabites are now fighting against the Edomites, and they start killing each other, and once they prevail, then they start killing each other. So the armies just pretty much destroy themselves. No honor amongst thieves, apparently. The Lord confounds them. Verse 24, so when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead bodies falling on the earth. No one had escaped. I mean, I love this idea. Large armies, we're numerically superior, and yet you're all dead, and the Israelites don't even have their swords whetted with anything. They just sang. They just got finished singing. Oh, and there's no one left to fight. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found amongst them the abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. So not only will you not have to fight, I'm going to reward you with a pay that's going to take you 3 days to cart away. This is the reward for trusting the Lord, by the way. And this has application for today. When we look at the enemy surrounding us and we look at our situation today, we ought to look to passages like this to be reminded that we don't need complicated answers sometimes. Sometimes the answers are not overly complicated. Sometimes it's, you know what, Lord, we don't have anything. That's why I said, imagine this coming out of Washington is almost unfathomable. It's just too much for us to imagine. And yet, this is what we're called to do as the people of God, to be reminded that the Lord fights our battles. Our outside borders are not protected by the Coast Guard, or the National Guard, or the Army, or the Department of Defense, or Homeland Security, or any of the other agencies, 10 million of them, how many there are, none of that is. Our borders are protected by the Lord God. That's it. He sets up the borders and He takes them away. Does it all the time. All right, I'm out of time here. The high places are not removed. Men are not made righteous by righteous kings. They are made righteous by God through the Lord Jesus. Public righteousness cannot make men righteous. Cannot say that enough here. We see at the end, as we did in the end of 1 Kings chapter 22, that the ships are destroyed. He was originally allied with Azariah, who's Ahab's son. And then here at the end here, he says, no, I'm not going to let you go with me. Jehoshaphat probably takes that rebuke to heart that the prophet gave him. You've been aligned with them. And I think Jehoshaphat probably separates out, originally was aligned with him and said, nope, not doing it anymore. He dies. The Lord keeps them separate despite Jehoshaphat wanting to reconcile them. Quite foolishly, in my opinion, the Lord keeps them separate. Jehoshaphat is, though, a good king and a righteous ruler. He does, unfortunately, we see his failure as a father because we see that his son is wicked. We don't learn that until a little bit later in Chronicles here. And we'll see that as well in 2 Kings as we continue to move through the text, if the Lord allows in the future. My last thought that I want to leave you, again, I've said this about 30 times, but I'm going to say it again. Kings, and in this particular, Jehoshaphat, could not make Judah righteous. Only Christ the King can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jehoshaphat. We thank you that he is an encouragement to us and a rebuke. And I pray that we would think often about these things and about this godly man that you influenced, and despite his weaknesses and the things that we would certainly not commend him for, yet he is still held out as an example, a divinely inspired example, as recorded in Scripture, for us to emulate, and that we would be like him, and that we would humble ourselves and trust in you. Bless us in the next hour as we worship you in spirit and truth. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen.